This morning we'll be looking at Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. You may or may not remember, several months ago I did two sermons on verse 21, so this is kind of a continuation of that. So now we're going to get into a lot of meat. So I'll go ahead and read the text and we'll get started. But now, once again, Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we get to spend together considering your word, that through your word you might open our minds to the truths that are contained in the gospel, that we might not only consider these things, just giving it mental assent, but instead, Lord, let it not just enter our minds, but penetrate our hearts and change our lives. God, these are wonderful truths that you own. They are your truths, and you are the truth. And we know that it is you who allows us to have life and breath and everything else, Lord. Because of you, we enjoy all the wonders that this life has to offer, and through you, we can have reconciliation to God through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Okay. Oh, my eyes. Okay. The righteousness of God is a key theme of today's passage. The terms God's righteousness or the righteousness of God are used four times today in this passage. I am in agreement with scholars who would say that verse 21 and 22 refer to the saving righteousness of God, to where verses 24 and 25 tend to be focusing more on his judging righteousness. So through God's saving righteousness, he paid a ransom that would set captives free. That's the saving righteousness of God, paying a ransom that would set captives free. And through God's judging righteousness, he put forward an atoning sacrifice that would appease his wrath and satisfy his just demands. So saving righteousness, judging righteousness, a ransom that sets captives free, and a payment made by God that appeases the wrath of God and satisfies his justice. You should know that in this passage, these few verses, the words justified, just, and justifier are in verse 24 and 26 and are closely related to the theme of God's righteousness. As a matter of fact, when we use justify, you could actually insert the word righteous there. It could be like righteousified, but we won't use that because it's not a word. Since that's not a word, we won't use it. It's also worth mentioning that the nouns faith and grace and the verb believe also permeate this text. To my knowledge, no other passage in the entire Bible is more densely packed with so many profound biblical truths and concepts relating to the gospel than this passage we're about to get into right now. As we will see, God is not only perfectly righteous in judging sinners, but he's also perfectly righteous in saving them. And the two key themes of today's passage are the saving righteousness of God and the judging righteousness of God. So if there was a title to this sermon, which I don't have one, but if there was, it would be the saving righteousness of God and the judging righteousness of God. The saving righteousness of God was manifested apart from the law and is realized through faith in Jesus Christ and his redeeming work on the cross, to where the judging righteousness of God was openly displayed through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, which appeased the wrath of God and satisfied his just demands. So that's a kind of a summation of the saving and judging righteousness of God. So the first two chapters of Romans, if you start in 118 and work your way to 320, Paul has been focusing on the wrath of God, the sinfulness of men, and the coming judgment. Now, as we transition from verse 20, Romans 3:20, into verse 21 and forward, what we'll see is Paul shifts his focus from the wrath of God to the righteousness of God, from the sinfulness of men to the grace of God that is freely extended to sinful men, and from the coming judgment to God's just demands being satisfied through Christ Jesus. Now let's look at verse 21. It begins with two important words, but now. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Right? That's what it says. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The but now statement at the beginning of verse 21 not only signals a change in the flow of the apostle's argument from the previous verses, but it also signals the turning point in the chapter of Romans, the turning point in the book of Romans, the turning point of the entire Bible, and the turning point of redemptive history. Most scholars agree that this but now statement marks the historical transition from the old era to the new, from the old covenant to the new covenant. It is known as the hinge pin of redemptive history and introduces the very heart of the gospel. Let's look at verse 21. So, but now what? That's the question. But now what? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It is very important to properly understand the word righteousness. Righteousness does not exist apart from God. This is because God alone is righteous, and therefore righteousness comes from God alone. Righteousness describes God's character. God is righteous. God's standard is righteous. And God's actions. Everything that God does is righteous. In this passage, we will be looking at three things that the righteousness of God reveals. The three things are God's righteous demands, God's saving righteousness, and God's judging righteousness. The first part of Romans 3:21 is referring to the saving righteousness of God, which was manifested through Christ during an epical event that took place in space-time history. This is when God came down. This is when he took on flesh and became one of us. And as a man, Jesus met all of the righteous demands, all of God's righteous demands, and received God's righteous judgment in our place. The saving righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel and is realized through Jesus Christ. And it is manifested apart from the law and is received by faith. Now, let's look at the second half of verse 21. It says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Bear witness to what? Bear witness to the saving righteousness of God. The second part of Romans 3:21 reveals the contrast between the failure of the law to save and the testimony of the law, along with the prophets, to God's saving action in Christ through the gospel. In other words, neither the works of the law or the Mosaic covenant can save you. The law brings condemnation. So then, what is the purpose of the law? It, along with the prophets, point us to the righteousness of God, which was manifested in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verse 22. It says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So now we are going to be transitioning our focus from the saving righteousness of God that was manifested apart from the law to the saving righteousness of God that is received through faith in Jesus Christ, right? He said righteousness of God in both verses. One talking about being it being manifested apart from the law, and now it's talking about through faith in Jesus Christ, this righteousness of God is being manifested. Prior to the coming of Christ, the righteousness of God was shrouded in mystery, but now, because of the Christ event, we have a more complete picture of God's righteousness. The Old Testament scriptures bear witness to the righteousness of God apart from the law that is realized through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is the gospel, right? This is the gospel. That's a summation of the gospel. If you were to express the gospel, that is a summation of the gospel. And this gospel is not only the key theme of our passage today, but also is the key theme of Paul's letter to the Romans. As Paul said in Romans 1:16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What have we been talking about here in verse 21 and verse 22? The righteousness of God. And we see that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel as well, right? So we're focused. This is saving righteousness of God, right? So we know at least four things about the saving righteousness of God. The gospel reveals the saving righteousness of God, according to Romans 1:16 and 17. The saving righteousness of God was manifested apart from the law. The law and the prophets bear witness to the saving righteousness of God. And the saving righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul opens the letter to the Romans with these four thoughts. So if you go to chapter 1, verse 1, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about these four thoughts, about this gospel. He had these four thoughts on his mind. He expresses them throughout his letter. And then he finishes the letter with the same four thoughts in mind. The scriptures bear, so when it says the law and the prophets bear witness to it, it's talking about the scriptures. The scriptures bear witness to the saving righteousness of God that's through faith in Jesus Christ and is manifested apart from the law. That's what those Old Testament scriptures were pointing forward to, that theme, right? So the gospel is the key theme of the entire book of Romans. Paul begins the epistle to the Romans with the gospel. He finishes the letter of the book of Romans with the gospel. He is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. He is not ashamed of the gospel, for it alone is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So let's look back at verse 22. It says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The saving righteousness of God, how do we get it? What does it say? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Can't you read? Come on, it's right there. Now the question is, what is faith? What is faith? According to the Lexham Theological Word Book, faith refers to that which gives rise to belief, such as the faithfulness, I want you to listen to this part of this, such as the faithfulness and reliability of a person. In Romans 4:21, Paul defines faith as a full conviction of God's ability to do what he has promised. So, it's this rise of belief in the faithfulness and reliability of a person. Keep that in mind as we go through this. So we receive the saving righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and through the faith in Jesus Christ, Christ's faithfulness and reliability gives rise to our trust in Him. As believers, we are fully convinced that God is able to do all that He has promised. We do not have a blind faith. Our faith has substance, and that substance is Christ and the Word of God that testifies to this one who came, right? We have an awesome faith. Christ and His Word actually define reality. So you don't have reality apart from God, right? It doesn't exist apart from God. But you got to understand this. Our faith is not the ground of God's saving righteousness. It's not the ground of God's saving righteousness. Our faith is the means by which we obtain God's saving righteousness. Christ's faithfulness is the ground of God's saving righteousness, and which is made available to us through faith. And we receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God's chosen people, Israel, were unfaithful. Remember those guys? We sit back and we make fun of them, but hey, who are we, right? If you were in that situation, you'd probably do the same thing. But his people were unfaithful and broke covenant with God. Jesus Christ is the faithful Israel, the true faithful Israel of God. And He was perfectly faithful and through His obedience fulfilled all righteousness. His faithfulness, not our faith, is the basis on which we receive God's saving righteousness. By faith, we are to entrust ourselves to the event of the gospel, which includes God's act of deliverance realized in Jesus, which includes His coming, faithfulness, death, and resurrection. God's saving righteousness is available only through faith in Jesus Christ and is given to anyone who believes. The second part of verse 22 emphasizes this point. Let's look at that. Verse 22 says, "For there is no distinction." The end of it, 22b, right? There is no distinction. What does this mean? There is no distinction. It means the saving righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is available to all, both Jew and Gentile. But it's not only available to all, it's also needed by all. Why is the righteousness of God needed by all? Verse 23 has the answer. Let's look at that. For all have sinned. That's why the saving righteousness of God is needed by all. For all have sinned. In verse 23, you look at how it's just kind of put in there. I mean, that all have sinned. It's just kind of put in there. It's like, it just seems like a passing thought. For all have sinned. He doesn't camp out here any time. The statement seems to be out of place in light of the immediate context. But Paul is not minimizing sin here, because you have to understand that prior to verse 21, Paul just dedicated 63 verses, two chapters, to what? The wrath of God, the sinfulness of men, and the coming judgment, right? So verse 23 is a summary statement of the preceding chapters. You should have that in mind when you look at that. People just pass over that. This one sentence envelops the full weight and the sobering seriousness of everything that was just said from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. All have sinned. So what does this mean? What does this mean, all have sinned? Every one of us? I thought at least Brad is a good person. But this says all have sinned, every one of us. And this is what it means. It means every one of us comes into this world as law-breaking rebels. We are all offsprings of our father Adam. We are all natural-born sinners. spiritually dead from birth and by nature enemies of God, children of wrath, son of disobedience, followers of the prince of the power of air, unrighteous, suppressors of the truth, knowing God exists and yet not honoring him, enjoying his abundant generosity and yet not giving thanks to him, refusing to acknowledge God while foolishly claiming to be wise with the mind that he gave us, uttering blasphemies with the mouth that he gave us, worshiping and serving the creation rather than the creator, all of us knowing God's righteous decrees yet violating them, and not only us violating them but giving approval to those who violate them. That's us. That's you. So when we read all have sinned, it should bring to remembrance the fact that judgment is coming and we're all guilty. We deserve nothing less than the undiluted wrath of God to be poured out on us for all eternity. We deserve nothing less than weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. Why? Because all have sinned. And not only have we sinned, but we also fall short of the glory of God. Which brings us to the second part, or brings us to our next verse, in verse 23. It says, for all have sinned, or sorry, the second part of verse 23. For all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. Are y'all reading this? Did y'all see that? It falls short of the glory of God, right? That's what we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man was created in the image of God. And prior to the fall, he enjoyed the magnificent presence of God. During that time, Adam and Eve had experienced true peace with God. They were in his presence and basked in his glory. Right? However, through their disobedience, sin and death came into the world. Although the image of God was not removed, it was severely marred at the fall. And since we are all separated from God by our sin, we fall short of God's glory. And this will remain the reality until we are transformed in the last day by God. God's glory was removed from man through the first Adam's disobedience. Right? And will be fully restored on the last day through the obedience of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And this full restoration to God can only be accomplished through being justified by God, which now allows us to direct our attention to the next verse, verse 24. It says, and are justified by his grace as a gift. What does it mean to be justified? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. Being justified does not mean that God simply treats us as if we are righteous, when in all reality we are not. Our justification is not fictitious or make-believe, it is real. To be justified does not mean to be made righteous in an ethical sense. In other words, it does not change our behavior. Regeneration changes our behavior. Being born again, that's what changes our behavior. Justification changes our status. So the answer of the question, what does it mean to be justified? Being justified means to be legally declared righteous by God, not in a fictitious way, but in a real legal sense. Full acquittal. Case completely dismissed. Forever. All accusations that could be brought against us in God's courtroom have been dropped. Clean slate. That's good news. It's really good news. No outstanding charges against us remain. This judicial verdict is rendered the moment a person believes the gospel. Not only does God declare us to be righteous in justification, but he also treats us as if we are righteous. God now treats me justified, never sinned, and justified, always been righteous or always obeyed. What would cause God to justify someone? This takes us to verse 24. If you look at it, it says, Paul says that we are justified by his grace as a gift, as a gift. This means to be justified freely. That's what some translations will say, that justified freely, or justified without a cause, justified without a cause. This is the same verbiage that was used in John 15:25, where it says of Jesus, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. What did Jesus do for people? What did Jesus do for people to hate him? What did he do for people to hate him? They hated him without a cause. What did he do for people to hate him? Absolutely nothing. He never sinned. He never did one thing wrong in his entire life. He always only loved God and neighbor. He was only righteous. He was the only righteous man that ever lived. And yet they hated him. But there was no reason for them to hate him. They hated him without a cause. So what did we do for God to justify us? What did we do for God to justify us? Same thing. Absolutely nothing. We lived in open rebellion against our loving Creator. The intentions of our heart were only evil continually. We did not seek God. Although we knew God, we did not honor him as God. We did not thank God, nor were we mindful of him. We deserve God's grace about as much as Jesus deserves God's wrath. We don't, and he didn't. However, this gift of God's saving righteousness has been freely given to believers, not because of anything we did or deserved. The opposite is true. We sinned and deserved God's wrath, and yet he chose to justify us freely without a cause. We have been justified not through our own merit, but only through his grace as a gift. Although we are justified freely by God's grace, the means by which we were justified was quite costly. Let's look at, continue to look at verse 24. It says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is redemption? What is redemption? Redemption is God's act of delivering his people from captivity. God redeemed Israel when he rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. This is clearly revealed in Exodus 6:6. Let's turn there. Let's look at Exodus 6:6. It says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So redemption has to do with God delivering his people out of captivity. But redemption is not merely deliverance out of captivity. According to Bible scholar Douglas Moo, in Paul's day, redemption often referred to a transaction whereby prisoners of war, condemned criminals, and especially slaves were able to purchase their freedom. We think it likely that Paul is using the word with this connotation, presenting Christ's death as a ransom, a payment that takes the place of the penalty for sins owed by all people to God. In Christ, God in Christ pays the price necessary to redeem his people from their slavery to sin. Although the price was paid at the cross, the redeeming work that the payment made possible is like justification applied to each person when he or she believes. So that's from Douglas Moo. Good thoughts there. So redemption is about being set free from slavery through the payment of a ransom. We were slaves to sin and Satan, and Christ redeemed us. He paid a ransom. on our behalf. The cost was his blood. It was necessary for Christ to redeem us with his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The cost was his life, because the wages of sin is death. Wages are something you earn, something you get paid. We sinned and earned death. Christ on that cross got paid our wages, death, and he shed his blood to atone for our sins. A ransom was paid, right? So a ransom was paid. Who was this ransom paid to? Who was this ransom paid to? The devil? What do you think? Huh? God. That's right. It wasn't paid to the devil. What does God owe the devil? The lake of fire. That's what God owes the devil. He owes him the lake of fire. That's it. This ransom was paid to God himself. It's been said by some that it was a ransom that was that we have been saved from God, by God, for God, right? We've been saved from God, from his wrath, by God, Christ, for God, and for a people of his own. God frequently told Israel to remember their deliverance from Egypt. You know what I'm talking about. You read those verses, right? Where he's constantly telling them, remember your delivery from Egypt. To remember how he rescued them from their oppression under Pharaoh and slavery. Now let me ask you this. Do you remember where you were before Christ came and rescued you? Do you remember? Think back. Do you remember when God delivered you from Egypt? Do you remember? Do you remember when you were a slave to sin and laboring under Satan's heavy hand? Do you remember how God delivered you? Do you understand the cost of your deliverance? Although our justification is a free gift, it costs God a great price. It was his own son's precious blood that purchased your ransom. Not only through his blood was your redemption made possible, but also through his death. His death on a cross of wood, which brings us to our next verse and our next subject, which is propitiation. Propitiation. Let's look at Romans 3:25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus Christ was put forward as a propitiation. God made certain that the cross event was the single most magnified occurrence in all of history. It did not take place in a back alley or behind closed doors. God put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation. The NASB renders it this way: whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. On Calvary, there at Golgotha, God publicly displayed the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of men. This was done in clear sight of God's chosen people, Israel. The Romans witnessed it, and so did all the angels and heavenly hosts. This was the event that took place at the fullness of time, that which the prophets spoke about. They'd been predicting this for centuries, right? Before this happened. Peter the Apostle described this event as that which angels long to look. Propitiation is a sacrificial offering that appeases the wrath of God by satisfying his just demands. That's what propitiation means. What is propitiation? Propitiation is a sacrificial offering that appeases the wrath of God by satisfying his just demands. We just read in verse 24 about redemption, right? We just talked about redemption. Now our subject is propitiation. What is the difference between redemption and propitiation? You ever thought about that? What's the difference? Right? Both of them took place on a cross. Both of them had to do with Christ's blood being shed and his death. However, the difference is this. Redemption is a ransom paid so that captives might be delivered. Propitiation, on the other hand, is a sacrifice put forward to appease the wrath of God by satisfying his just demands. You see the difference? If I'm understanding this rightly, it seems that redemption's focus is more towards us, a ransom paid to set captives free, to where propitiation is directed more specifically towards God, a sacrificial offering put forward to appease God's wrath by meeting his just demands. Therefore, it appears that Paul is transitioning from the saving righteousness of God. Remember, we were talking about that earlier. The saving righteousness of God in redemption to the judging righteousness of God in propitiation. See the transition? Let's look at Galatians 3:13. Let's turn there. Galatians 3:13. I want you to look at this, because this verse shows the contrast and the continuity between redemption and propitiation. Look at what it says. It says, Christ redeemed, there's redemption, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, propitiation. You see it? Why did God display Christ publicly as a propitiation? Let's now look at the last half of verse 25 and get our answer. This, God putting forward Christ as a propitiation, was to show God's righteousness. What have we been talking about this whole time? God's righteousness. He put him forth to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It, God's putting forward Christ as a propitiation, was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So once again, this is all about God's righteousness. It was about his saving righteousness in verses 21 and 22. It was about redemption, being set free from slavery by a ransom. And now we're transitioning into God's judging righteousness, which has to do with the wrath of God being appeased and his justice being satisfied. So there in verse 25, it says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That's kind of an interesting, that puzzled me. I wasn't sure what to make of that initially, but as I got to looking through it, I realized that although in God's divine forbearance he passed over former sins, every sin will still receive just retribution. He will deal with each and every one of them. And he's either going to deal with them through the atoning sacrifice of Christ or at the final judgment. From the days of Noah to the time of Christ, mankind appeared to sin with impunity. This gave the appearance as if there were no justice. God's reputation as righteous and holy was thus open to public slander. But at the fullness of time, God displayed his judging righteousness through Christ. God's saving righteousness was manifested on the cross through redemption. God's judging righteousness was manifested on the cross through propitiation. During this event, God's just demands were satisfied, and he proved to be just. Not only just, but also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Some of the very last words that Jesus spoke while hanging on that tree were, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus on that cross was forsaken. Why did God forsake Jesus? Why did God forsake Jesus? God forsook Jesus for our sake because he became sin. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Y'all are familiar with the verse. Everybody knows this verse, right? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We've probably heard this verse 1,000 times. But what does it mean? What does this mean? Think about earlier when we were talking about justification. I have always been an enemy of God. I have never been righteous, not even one moment of my entire life. Yet because of what Jesus did on my behalf, God now treats me justified, never sinned, and just if I'd always obeyed. Because of what Christ did, God legally declared me to be righteous and pardoned my sin. So it is with propitiation. Jesus, the man, spent every moment of his entire life loving God and loving neighbor. He was only, always, completely obedient to God his Father, and yet all the sins of his people were heaped up in one big pile and laid upon him. His righteousness was imputed to us, and God treated us as if we were his only son. Our sins were imputed to Jesus, and God treated him as if he were us. We got what he deserved, and he got what we deserved. The Jesus, the man, satisfied God's just demands by living a sinless life, and he became a sacrifice on our behalf so that God's righteous wrath might be appeased. This is how God, who is just, can pardon guilty sinners and remain just in doing so. Once again, why did God forsake Jesus on that cross? Because Jesus was cursed by God. He was cursed by God. Let's look back at Galatians 3:13, where we were a few minutes ago. It says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law through his death, not just his death, but his bloody death on a cross of wood, because he became a curse for us. Jesus being hanged on a tree did not make him a curse. He was hanged on a tree because he was cursed by God. It means he was cursed by God and therefore hanged on a tree. Jesus became sin and was cursed by God so that we might receive the blessings of God. Do you see the parallel? He was cursed. We are blessed. On that cross, God's wrath was fully appeased and his justice was completely satisfied through the propitiatory sacrifice of his only son. God's judging righteousness under the law fell upon Christ, who is perfectly righteous. Now, apart from the law, his saving righteousness can be freely given to us, wicked sinners, by the grace of God through faith. Right? God has manifested. Now, the conclusion. Here's the conclusion. God has manifested his saving righteousness apart from the law. We are not saved by our own works. We are not saved by keeping the law. Although the law and the prophets testify to God's saving righteousness, it was ultimately fully manifested through the person and work of Jesus Christ and revealed in the gospel. This saving righteousness of God is only through faith in Jesus Christ. It is made available to all, both Jews and Gentiles, and it is needed by all, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our justification is based entirely on God's grace. It is a free gift of God, and Jesus has made possible and available, and it has been made possible and available only through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. God is not only perfectly righteous in his judging of sinners, but he is also perfectly righteous in his saving of sinners. Why? Because he is righteous. Although people question his righteousness, he did not let sin slide. Because through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, he proved to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Should I make a final appeal? I think I will. How about you? How about you? Who is Christ to you today? Who is He? Right now He is either your Lord and Savior or He is your greatest enemy. It's either one or the other. There's no middle ground. Apart from Christ, on that day, Jesus will say to you, "Depart from me." You'll be cast out. You'll be cut off. It's one thing to be cast out of a city or cut off from an organization because you can always move, right? You can always find another job. But on that last day, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? If you're not in Christ, you'll go to the lake of fire. You'll go to the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness where the worm never dies. The place reserved for Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and the rebellious angels, and everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. There will be those who believe they are good Christians and yet will be weeping for all eternity because on that day Christ says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There will be those who love darkness rather than light, who will be angrily gnashing their teeth for all eternity at the God who gave them justice. Where is your hope today? Where is your hope today? If it is in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ, you have a false hope, which means you have no hope at all. Have no hope at all. But it's not too late. It's not too late. That's what we just talked about. We just talked about this gospel. We just read that God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Turn from your sins and stop relying on your own good works today. Stop living in rebellion against your Creator, against the God you know is there, that God, that one who made you, created everything, the one that gives you all the good things that you take for granted. Now, repent, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You'll be saved from God's just judgment and His wrath. You will be delivered out of captivity, out of the realm of sin and Satan. You will have your case against God completely dismissed. You will have your sins against God completely forgiven. You will have perfect peace with God through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. If you have not yet, please turn to Him today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together again. We thank You for the kindness You extend to us through the gospel. We pray, Lord, that anyone here who does not know You would turn to You in fear, Lord, in fear and trepidation, because it says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning, Lord. That's where it starts. And we know that, but we also know that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And You were kind. You were kind in sending Your Son to die for us. And we thank You for that. We also know that eventually the love of God cast out fear. And so, Lord, I do pray that as people hear this word, it's just not an exercise, a mental exercise, but it would truly transform us, Lord, that it would truly change our hearts. Help us see our need for our Savior. Help us see the seriousness of our sins. Get glory today in Christ.